open our Bible.
The 31st chapter of our Bible, Genesis 1. Genesis 3, first of all. Genesis 3 and verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, that is Satan, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou now come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, reading at verse 7. One of the better known portions of the Scriptures, usually read around Christmas time. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God has decreed that the message of the gospel will be preached, proclaimed among the sons of men by those who have known its efficacious influence. Sinners saved by grace are to preach the gospel. But just once, as far as we can discover in the Bible, there was an occasion when angels preached the gospel. And we have read about it in Luke chapter 2. The very first time the gospel was ever preached, it was preached by angelic ministry. We might call this the gospel of the angels. We read from Genesis, of course, because Genesis is the source book of the whole Bible. It's the seed plot of every doctrine. It's the fountainhead of every truth. Genesis 3, chapter 15, is in fact the spring of all prophetic truth. There are two streams that issue from the book of Genesis, and they flow through the whole of history. One of them is black and bitter, turbulent and furious, and it touches the whole human race in some way or another, defiling and spoiling and killing, bringing men and women to despair. At last it pours like a fierce cataract into the black burning billows of the lake of fire. That stream is the stream of sin. The other stream is a stream of quiet waters, of sweet waters of peace. Broad rivers and streams issue forth from it. Sometimes it disappears in a maze of mystery, and then it reappears. bringing peace and joy and blessing. And it contributes at last to the river of life that flows from the throne of God in the glory forever and ever. This stream is the stream of divine revelation. The spring of all this revelation and all prophetic truth is found in that little expression that we read in Genesis 3:15. Strangely enough, it was given to Satan by God that the seed of the woman would bruise his head and Satan would be permitted to bruise his heel. All prophetic truth springs from that promise. And what we read in Luke chapter 2, the person who is referred to there is the fulfillment and the embodiment of all spiritual truth. For all prophecy in some way or another points or relates or is fulfilled in that glorious person who is presented in Luke chapter 2 as the king who was born in Bethlehem. To follow some of that stream a little bit, I'd like to do for a few moments, and then have a look at this message, the gospel of the angels. Adam and Eve have sinned. God said, the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. They didn't drop dead on the spot, because what God was speaking of was spiritual death. Separation from God, from the fellowship of God. They died spiritually. They were alienated from fellowship with the Lord. But God gave them this promise that there would be a seed, a progeny, and through that seed would come the answer to their problem, and through that seed, Satan and sin would be dealt with. At last, Eve had a little child. And surely she must have thought, this is the promised seed. As she looked into that very first baby ever to be born on the face of the earth, what a marvel, what a miracle it must have been for that first mother. And as she beheld that little fruit of their bodies, she said, I'm going to call this son possession. For I have gotten a man from the Lord. Herein lies all my hopes. For the word Cain means possession. But she had another little baby. I don't know if they were twins. I don't know. But in any case, she had another little baby. His name, she said, I'll call him a breath. The breath of God, perhaps. For the name Abel means a breath. And so she watched those two little boys grow up, playing around in that perfect environment, that delightful place. And as they grew into manhood, her hopes were invested in one of those two boys. Which of them would be the promised seed that would deal with Satan and help them with their problem of sin? Till one day, the sad news is brought to them that Cain has risen up and slain his brother Abel. Abel is dead. No hope there. Is it possible that Cain is left as a murderer to be her help? God says no. Cain must go as a vagabond, a marked man under the curse of God. And there she's left, bereft of hope. Other sons and daughters were born to Adam and Eve. But in the midst of years and long centuries, hope fades
that ever the promised seed will come. The years pass by, and the promised seed of the woman does not appear. Many, many centuries roll by, and another man arises. He's a prophet, albeit a false prophet, but nonetheless he speaks some true words. And we discover his words in the book of Numbers. Turn with me, just for a moment, to Numbers chapter 24. And here we see another revelation from the stream in Numbers 24 and verse 17. Balaam stands up and he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. Here's another revelation. The seed of the woman, the star out of Jacob. This promised one is going to be a luminary. A luminary that will give direction. A luminary that will give light. A luminary that will give hope of coming blessing. A star out of Jacob. But old Jacob is dead. Jacob is dead and all his sons are dead. How can there ever be a star out of Jacob? A scepter out of Judah. One that will hold the royal rank of king. That will rule the sons of men and he will come out of the tribe of Judah. But Judah is dead. And there is no star seen on the horizon. And there is no scepter from Judah. The seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, the scepter of Judah, not yet. Still the centuries roll on. Years pass by and another prophet stands up. His name is Isaiah. Turn to chapter 11 of the prophecy of Isaiah. We're just dipping into the stream of revelation here and there to show something very wonderful. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here is another promise, the stem of Jesse. Whoever the seed, the star, the scepter, and the stem is going to be, he's going to come out of Jesse's family. Who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of David. Ah, maybe this is the one. David. He is in the royal descent from Judah. Maybe this is the one. And David rises up a mighty king, honored of God, a friend of God, the man after God's own heart, and with what communion and blessing does David live? But David dies, and he is not the one to extend universal rule and blessing on the sons of men. But David has a son, blessed of God, gifted by God, and his name was Solomon. Given wisdom and riches and authority above all the kings of the earth, maybe this is he. But Solomon dies, and in his place a shiftless son by the name of Rehoboam takes the throne. And he begins to lay heavy taxes upon the people, and there is a rebellion led by a servant of Solomon called Jeroboam. And so great is his following in the nation against the taxation of Rehoboam that 10 tribes follow Jeroboam to the north and only 2 tribes follow Rehoboam to the south. And the nation is divided. Then follows a sad history of kings, both good and evil, in the north and in the south, until at last Israel plunges into a life of idolatry and wickedness and turning their back upon God until God sends in the Assyrian and carries them all away into captivity, and they never again came back to Israel as a nation. Over 130 years later, Judah, the two tribes to the south, after another checkered history, they fall into idolatry as well. And after great battles with Egypt and Babylon, they are carried away into captivity. And so ends the Old Testament, with the tribes, the remaining tribes of Israel, away down yonder in Babylon. And the halt and the lame and the poor and the old and the useless left back in Jerusalem under the ministry of such men as Jeremiah. All hope seems to have been gone for the seed of the woman, for the star of Jacob, for the stem of Jesse, for the scepter of Judah, until a prophet stands up by the name of Malachi. Turn to the last page of the Old Testament. And Malachi, in chapter 4, says, verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Another word of hope. The Son of Righteousness. Here is one who's going to come and shed his beneficent rays of healing among the nations and among the sons of men. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. But he doesn't come. The seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, the stem of Jesse, the scepter of Judah, the Son of Righteousness. But you see the last two words of the Old Testament. Take a look at them. What are they? A curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. A curse. And the sun goes down on Israel, and for 400 years they dwell in darkness, and there's not a word from heaven, not a ray of light, not a word of hope. But under the heel of the Assyrian and the Persian and the Greek and the Roman, that little nation is ground to powder and are as slaves. All hope is gone. Heaven has been silent for 400 years until one night some unknown and unnamed shepherds are sitting out in the hills of Judea, watching their pitiful flocks, when suddenly, the whole heaven blazes with light. An angel comes, the angel of the Lord, and they are filled with fear, for they have not heard from heaven for 400 years. Such an experience is unknown in the history of any of their friends or relatives or parents. When the voice from heaven says, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." Here he comes. The seed of the woman has come. The star of Jacob is here. The scepter of Judah has arrived. The stem of Jesse. And the one who is the Son of Righteousness will yet shine upon the whole earth. He's here. He is born, already a king. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news from heaven. Good news of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day." in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What a message for the aching hearts of poor humanity. At last, the fulfillment of the prophecies of centuries can be seen with the eye in the person of a little baby born in Bethlehem. This was a wonderful message, and I want you to notice the content of it, because it affects every one of us. We're living in a day when there are so many preachers preaching so many messages, offering so many answers to so many problems, presenting leaders, presenting figures, presenting perhaps even for centuries, holy men, prophets. But in this verse, God sweeps them all away and says there is but one Savior, and here he is. He has arrived. Talk about a visitor from outer space. Here he is. The greatest visitor to this vale of tears, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. This message was calculated at once to remove fear. Fear not. Fear is an affliction of the human race. It was primarily programmed into our personality as part of the defense mechanism, that we might be preserved in an emergency. As a servant, it is thus a very useful thing. But among the sons of men, fear has become a debilitating master. And there are men and women and boys and girls who live constantly in fear of something. I was preaching in Detroit some years ago on fears, the fears that afflict the human race, and how God deals with them. And the lovely ministry of the Lord Jesus, so many times he said, fear not, be not afraid. And he ministered peace to the hearts of people. At the end of the message, a young woman came to me, and she said, "You were speaking about my problem tonight. I'm filled with fears. I can't sleep at nights. I'm constantly haunted by fears." She was a telephone operator brought to the meeting by a friend. We talked a little over the scriptures, and at last I said to her, of course, what you need. Oh, she said, before that, she said, "I feel much better when I'm sitting here listening to you preaching, but I know that when I go out of that door into the dark and make my way home to my own room, again, those fears are going to afflict me." Well, I said, of course, what you really need to do is to take a friend home with you, someone who is greater and wiser than you are, someone who can deal with those fears, someone who will always act in your best interests and have the wisdom and power to help you. She says, "Where can I ever find a friend like this?" And I turned to Revelation 3:20 and read of these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And that night she opened her heart to the Lord Jesus and took him home with her. Next evening, she wasn't at the meeting because she was on duty, but her friend was there who had brought her. And I said, "How is your friend?" "Oh," she said, "she called me today. She said, something surely must have happened to me last night. She says, I went to bed and had the first night of peaceful sleep that I can remember." I don't know who you are in the meeting, many of you, but it may be that you are afflicted with fears. What kind of fears were these people afflicted with, that the angel had to say, "Fear not"? I think perhaps it may have been a fear of the eternal. They knew that this invasion of angelic beings was not a charade. These were heavenly beings from outer space. They had pierced through the veil that hangs between eternity and time. These were eternal beings, and they were possibly afraid of the eternal. I don't know how far back you can remember. Maybe I was 3 years old at my first memory of spiritual thoughts. I mean thoughts of eternal things. Somewhere I heard the word eternity. I had no idea what it was or what it meant. But I do remember that word troubling me. And I couldn't escape that word, eternity. And I remember going to my father and asking him, what does eternity mean, or what is eternity? I don't remember his answer. Unfortunately, I can't illuminate you. I don't remember what he told me. But I do remember that was my very first troublesome thought with regards to spiritual things, eternity. Does that trouble you to know that you will never come to an end? That troubled me. In fact, there were times when I would set myself to think about eternity until I would have to pray and ask the Lord to stop my mind from thinking, because my thoughts just took me into troublesome, fearful, awesome things to know that I will never cease to exist. And you will never cease to exist somewhere. 10,000 ages from now, you will still be a conscious identity. Does that fill you with fear? If you are not a Christian, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus and therefore do not possess eternal life, it may well fill you with fear. Because if you are not going to be with God and with Christ, then you are going to be in hell and in the lake of fire forever and forever. That's what the Bible says, not the preacher. And the smoke of their torment ariseth up forever and forever. Never coming to an end. Well, says this gospel message from the angels, fear not eternal things. If you are not saved, you do not need to fear eternal things, because you may receive as a gift eternal life. That eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is a wonderful blessing, but not the greatest. It is the vehicle whereby we may enter into the greatest blessing, and that is the knowledge and enjoyment of God forever and forever. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It may not have been the fear of the eternal. It may have been the fear of the spiritual. For these shepherds knew that these were not material beings. They were not physical and mortal. They were spirit beings who could suddenly appear and just as suddenly disappear at will, or at the will of their sovereign Lord. Maybe they were afraid of spiritual things. And I meet people like this who are afraid to launch out into spiritual things. I don't mean spirit eminences or spirit experiences. I mean the spiritual things of God. God is a spirit. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God has given you a spirit. And it is the mind and will of God that your spirit and his spirit should come together in eternal fellowship. The greatest experience a human soul can enter into is a spiritual experience, because that is the highest part of his being. And the greatest spiritual experience is to come to know the greatest being, and that is God. You needn't be afraid of that. Millions have come to know him. Millions have launched out in spiritual experiences, coming to know God through the Spirit, being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and exercising spiritual prerogatives in the presence of God. Don't be afraid of that. Perhaps they were afraid of the incomprehensible. This was something that their minds couldn't add up. They couldn't find an answer to this by the laws of logic, by deduction or induction. They had to simply stand in amazement as unnumbered angels sang in heavens the praise of God. It was incomprehensible. It was irrational. They couldn't understand it. Maybe they were afraid of the incomprehensible. Oh, I meet many people who fall into this trap. They are afraid to trust what they do not understand. At least that's what they say. But if they examined themselves, they would find they trust many things they don't understand every day, especially if you fly in an aeroplane. Do you understand the laws of aerodynamics? I don't have to understand them so long as I know they work. I don't have to understand the laws of electricity. All I know is how to flick that switch, and I enjoy all the benefits. There are many things I don't understand, but I enjoy the benefits every day. A high school teacher leaving a meeting in West Toronto one night, fine young lady, she said to me, if I could only see it, I would believe it. Well, I said, of course, that is the principle of the world. Seeing is believing. Everybody is from Missouri. Show me. Believe, then thou shouldest see. And how many people we discover when we are sitting down with them to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment they get saved, so many of them say, oh, I see it now. What happened? They were given a sixth sense that is given to every believer. It's called in Ephesians 1, the eyes of the heart. With the eyes of the head, we see what is visible and temporal and tangible. With the eyes of the heart, we discern what is spiritual and eternal. Moses, seeing him who is invisible. That's a paradox. If God is invisible, it means he cannot be seen. But Moses saw God, who is invisible. How did he do it? With the eyes of the heart. The spiritual revelation comes to those who trust the Lord. Fear not. The message is calculated to remove fear. This message was a message of good news. Man, if this old world ever needed good news, it needs it now. The newspapers are so distressing and so discouraging. Do you want to talk about economics? Please don't. Do you want to talk about politics? Please don't. What do you want to talk about? Oil? Anything. Any department of business or life today, it seems a gloomy cloud hangs over most of it. This world needs good news. Well, here is good news. And the good news is a personal thing, that you may enter into all the blessings of God for time and for eternity. That's what the word good tidings simply mean. Good news from heaven. That God loves you as a person. God cares about you as an individual. He knows where you're sitting in this building tonight. And he knows the thoughts that are going through your mind. In fact, he knows what you're going to think about 5 minutes from now. He knows all about your sins, your failures, your inadequacies. He knows all about your personality, your genes. He knows all about your inherited traits, everything. He knows you through and through and loves you anyway. Now that is, in any man's language, good news. Not only so, but he loves you so intensely that he wants you to be near to him forever. But your sins have alienated yourself from God, and so the sin question must be dealt with. It must be put away. And so God, profoundly loving your precious soul, sent his lovely Son into the world to save you from your sins. It is a message calculated to remove fear. It is a message of good tidings or good news. And, says the angel, it is a message of great joy. The Christian is the only person on the face of the earth that knows what joy is. If you are not saved, I can tell you, on the authority of this Bible, you have never yet tasted 60 seconds of pure joy, not in your life. You see, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me so. You see, joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is a gift imparted to those who believe in Christ, and it dwells, it lives, it bubbles up in the realm of the Spirit. Happiness has to do with the happenings of life. If the happenings are good, we're happy. If the happenings are bad, we're sad. Now, you can't be happy and sad at the same time. But you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Now that's a miracle of God's grace. Peter says to the saints in Asia Minor, though for a season if need be, ye are in sorrow, ye rejoice. How is that possible? The Christian does not rejoice because of the sorrow. He rejoices in spite of the sorrow. He rejoices in the God who is above all his sorrow and his circumstances. If you want to taste real joy, pure joy, radiant joy, eternal joy, then you'll have to come to know the Lord Jesus. It's a message of universal appeal. For it is a message which shall be to all people. And that's a great thing about the gospel. It has no national barriers. It has been my privilege to preach the gospel to murderers in prison and seen some of them saved. It's been my privilege to preach to pygmies in the heart of the Aturi forest and seen some of them saved. It's been my privilege to preach in many countries between here and the Chinese border. Cultural barriers mean nothing to the gospel. Moral barriers mean nothing to the gospel. It means absolutely nothing whether the gospel is preached to the illiterate or to the educated, to the refined or the coarse. The gospel is suitable for all people. The little child, the old man. It was my privilege not long ago in the West to point two men to Christ, one in Vancouver and one in Washington, and both of them in their 80th year. Very unusual. And then to see a little child come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is to all people. So don't think that you're excluded. Some people say, well, it's all right for you, or it's all right for so-and-so. My friend, it's all right for you. It's all right for anyone who will believe it and enjoy his benefits. If you are not saved tonight, it's your fault, man. It's your fault, woman, not God's. He has made this message available and adaptable to the needs of every human heart. It is a message of a coming Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Isn't that a beautiful title? That means that he saves men and women from something. He saves us from our sins, its penalty and power, and ultimately from the very presence and memory and scars of sin. The Lord Jesus saves men and women. He is the deliverer of men and women. I'm sure I must have told in this building an incident that took place in Rochester some years ago when I was there. We were holding meetings there, and after the meeting we came home and the folks turned on the news that night, watched the news, and after the news they announced there was going to be a documentary on drug addiction, and we thought it would be good to watch it. It took the form of an interview at the University Hospital Auditorium, where a young man who had been through the whole drug scene was being interviewed because he had such wide experience in it and was now completely delivered from drugs and was absolutely free of its addiction. The four or five doctors sat around the table and the young man sat at the end. The place was packed with medical folks and the public. They asked him many questions about how he became addicted, to what drugs he became addicted, how they each affected him, why he got into it. And then one doctor at last said, well now, the thing we're all waiting to hear is, how are you now free of drug addiction and how did you get delivered from its power? The young man said, well, I realized that if I continued in the way I was going, I would shortly lose my life and everything. Someone told me that Christ could deliver me, and I took Christ to be my Savior, and He delivered me. Well, if you'd taken a piece of two before and hit those doctors on the head, you couldn't have shocked them more on national television. The doctor who asked the question sat back and he spluttered and mumbled, and he said, well, young man, of course that presents to us some problems. Oh, said the young man, you have the problems, I have the answer. And I couldn't help but say amen to that. I want to tell you, whatever your burden is tonight, if you are in the grip of sin, if you are longing to be free, true freedom, liberated by the hand of God, my Savior can do it. He is the divine liberator, the emancipator of the souls of men. He can set you free from sin and its grip and power and penalty. He is the Savior, which is Christ. Christ, the Christ of promise, the one that had been promised right from page one of our Bible, the seed of the woman, the one who would come into the human race and feel its sorrows and know its tears and toil, for our Savior was no distant God. He came to where we lived. He worked with His hands. He wept with His eyes. He walked with His feet. He worshipped in the presence of His Father. He's a real man, yet a unique man, in that He never ceased to be God. The seed of the woman, the star that shines in heaven, pointing direction and giving us hope, and the sun that will rise one day with healing for all the nations, and the one who will reign as King of Kings and hold the scepter of rule and authority, which is Christ the Lord. Never forget, He is the Lord. Oh, the implications of that title, I love it. Tonight, my friend, who is in charge? I'll tell you, it's not the Ayatollah. Nor is it President Carter, and God knows we have to pray for those men, for they're in trouble. The one who's in charge is the man who was nailed to the cross. Listen to this. Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, I think the last verse. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. The Lord Jesus is the one who is in charge. He could say, all power is given unto me. And again it is recorded in John 13:3, and when He knew that He had come out from God and that He returned to God, He is the one in whom is invested all authority and power, and He is the one who has the disposition of all things. Ultimately, we cannot avoid Him. Oh, that you would meet Him tonight and taste of His power and bow to His authority, for He is Christ the Lord. What was the reaction of the people to that message? The reaction of the people is, they wondered. A lot of people wondering about Christ. My friend, you can wonder about Him all you like, but if you do not trust Him, you'll be lost. What about the shepherds? It says of the shepherds, they worshipped. They got down before Him, and they gave Him His rightful place of honor in their lives, and that's what the Lord wants you to do tonight. The world says there's lots of room at the top. God says there's lots of room at the bottom. You need to get down from your high horse of stubborn pride, young man, young woman. You need to throw away your arguments, and you need to get down in the presence of the Lord and acknowledge you're just a poor sinner, and that He is truly the Lord, and that you will acknowledge Him as such and receive Him as the final and absolute authority in your life and the Savior of your soul. But there was another man, and his name was Herod.
He was the reigning king at the time. When he heard about the Saviour who had been born, this one who was called the King, and no king had been prophesied more fully, and no king had been announced so grandly, and no king was born so miraculously, and no king was excluded so shamefully, for there was no room for him in the inn, and no king was rejected so completely, and no king was humbled so tragically, and no king was killed so mercilessly as the one over whose head was written at his death, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When Herod heard that that one had been born, it says he was troubled. You know why he was troubled? Because his authority was being challenged. And tonight, my friend, in this meeting, your authority is being challenged. Until now, if you are not saved, you have chosen to reign over your own kingdom of body, soul, and spirit, heart, and mind. And now the Lord comes here, invisibly present in all his regal majesty, carrying in his blessed person the marks of Calvary. And he says, "I challenge your reign, your authority. I challenge you to abdicate from the throne of your life. And I challenge you to yield your weapons over to me. Let me take up the throne. Let me enter the heart of you. And let me reign in love and mercy in that life of yours. And I will bless you forever and forever." What a message. The gospel of the angels. Will you believe it? Will you trust this glorious King? Millions have. Many in this audience know him personally and rejoice in daily fellowship with him. If you choose to live without him, a rebel, an insurrectionist against his authority, then you will be marked among his enemies. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he will come one day with his army, an army of mighty angels in flaming fire, not now to sing his praise or announce his coming, but he will come, says the Bible, to take vengeance on his enemies. Who are his enemies? All those that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Tonight you have that privilege of bowing the knee, turning from all your past, your sin, yourself, and bowing the knee before the Christ of God, and saying with Peter long ago, "My Lord and my God, I will trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole." May it be so, for his glory and for your joy, tonight shall we pray about it. God, our Father, we thank thee thou didst not conceal thyself behind the veil that hangs between time and eternity, but it pleased thee to write a book, this wonderful volume of revelation concerning thy glorious Son and thy great purposes for humankind. And we thank thee that he came who was promised, and he came as he was promised, and he came when he was promised, to fulfill that mighty purpose of redemption of the sons of men. We pray tonight, Father, for any of our friends in this company who as yet do not know him, who still are filled with fears and apprehensions and do not somehow trust him. We ask thee, Father, to sweep away all their fears and all their tremblings, and give them that simplicity of a child, that they may receive him now by faith into their heart to reign as sovereign Lord and Saviour, and to be with him forever. We thank thee for this message that came from heaven. We thank thee that we ever heard it, And we thank thee from our hearts, all of us in this company who have believed it, for thy grace and mercy in sending thy beloved Son. We ask thee to bless thy word, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.